Please turn in the gospel to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 811. I'm going to be reading just two verses. We're going to be looking at the first half of the prayer known as the Lord's Prayer today, and then concluding with the second half next week. And this is, of course, one of those passages that we could spend a year on, and I'm sure somebody somewhere has spent a year preaching on this passage. But Jesus taught us to pray in a brief and compact way, and so as much as I'm capable of, I want to preach on it in a brief and compact way. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we begin looking at the Lord's Prayer, I want to just ask some questions. First of all, who is praying? Who is praying? And of course, as we pray this, it may seem like the answer is obvious. We are, right? If I pray this prayer, then I'm the one praying. But let's unpack that a little bit. Who are we? What kind of voice are we using? What stance are we taking as we pray as Jesus taught us? We find a clue for that in the very first words of the prayer, Our Father. So when we address God, we are addressing him as our Father. And the first thing we need to understand is that our status as children of God is as children who have been adopted through Jesus Christ. Children who have been adopted through Jesus Christ. Now, there's several senses in which we find the terminology of children of God or sons of God in the Scriptures. There's a loose sense in which we are all children of God because we are all created in his image, right? So that we read in the Scripture that God made man, male and female, in his image and likeness. And a few chapters later, we read of Adam having a son in his image and likeness. So the language of being made in God's image is language of being a child of God. Those things are very closely connected to each other. So there's this loose sense in which all human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore all human beings are children of God. But there's another sense in which it is used in the Old Testament, and sometimes in the New Testament, but much more clearly in the Old, and that is of angels. Sometimes angels are referred to as sons of the Most High, sons of God. So this is another sense, and we're not saying that when we go into pray to our Father as Father, we're claiming to be angels. Angels are a different kind of creature than human beings are. We don't become angels when we die. That's not the situation that we're in. So there is that other sense. But there's a bigger sense, and this is what the New Testament really expands on. There's a bigger and more important sense in which we become children because of God's action through Jesus Christ. So we read in 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." It is the work of the love of God through Christ to make us children of God in this true and permanent sense. It is something that's true of us now, but is more visibly and permanently true at the resurrection. I want to turn, because I didn't think to write it out in my notes, really quickly to Romans chapter 8. Really important passage for this. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Okay? It's talking about Christians. Christians are people who have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us and works in us in some way. We are all sons of God right now. However, we read a few verses later that this is something that is not fully visible, is not fully clear right now. So in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, there's something that is true now, but in a hidden way, but is something that will one day, in an eschatological way, that's a fancy word that means at the end of time, that is true in a visible way for all the world to see. Just like God is king right now, the kingdom of God exists right now, but it is not fully seen, and is something that will become fully visible at the end of time. It's something that the Spirit witnesses to inside of our hearts, our sonship. So we read in Romans 8, and in between the verses I just read to you, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we have an inheritance as sons of God, as children of God, alongside Jesus Christ. That's why in some cases, and people I think feel rightly a little funny about this, but we can speak of Jesus as our brother, right? God is our father, Jesus is our brother, not because we're like him naturally, or not because we're all just sort of generally on the same side, but because we have been adopted through him to become children of God. Our being children of God is externally evident through our imitation of God, love for God, and obedience for God. That's the evidence of the external evidence, I should say, of our being children of God. We imitate him, we love him, we obey him. So Ephesians 1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Children imitate their parents. Sometimes that makes us a little unhappy, because we don't always do things that should be imitated. We don't always take tones of voice that should be imitated, and so on. But children imitate their parents. And when we become imitators of God, our status as his children is visible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love and obey his commandments. The connection between being children of God and loving God are closely tied. And this is a status of adoption. This is a theme that Paul speaks on many times. Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Galatians 4, verses 4 and following. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus is not adopted, by the way. I want to be clear on that. Jesus is God's eternal, only begotten son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. So again, this connection between the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, and our status as being sons or children of God. And this is also something that the scriptures, I don't think I'll get into these scriptures, but this is something that also the scriptures speak of in terms of grafting into a vine. So Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Paul goes later on and picks up on the same idea. It's an image of Israel in the Old Testament. This vine that God planted is Israel. And Paul later on picks up on the same idea and says, hey, look, some of the branches of the vine have been broken off, and you have been grafted into them. Now, I want you to raise your hand. How many of you have ever grafted a branch into a tree? Okay. Got two. This is not a very agricultural congregation right now. We've got two. I've helped with that process as well. But basically what that means is you're cutting a little wedge into a tree or a vine, and you're taking a branch from another related but not exactly the same tree or vine. You're sticking it in there with a little, and then you're basically taping or gluing it up. And it grows. It's incredible. It's an incredible thing. But that's the image that Paul uses for Gentiles, people who are not Jews, being grafted into the vine of Israel, but ultimately into the vine of Christ. We are grafted in, and so we become part of God's vine and God's vineyard. Now, this prayer, when it says, our Father, another thing we need to notice is, it's not my Father. We don't say, Father, who art in heaven. We don't say, my Father, who art in heaven. We say, Our Father. This is a communal prayer. And Christianity is irreducibly communal. I should have written down the quote, but Stanley Hauerwas has this fantastic quote about, there may be some religions where you can meet God wandering alone by the seashore. There may be some religions where you can feel communion with God all alone as you walk around in nature. Christianity is not really that religion. I mean, maybe that's an occasional thing, but fundamentally, this is a communal religion. We have a relationship with God. We are the children of God. Although we are saved as if alone, we are not saved alone. Each of us is set apart for fellowship, not only with God, but with one another. The vision that we are given of the world to come, and a friend of mine taught me the Chinese for this a while back, and I totally forgot it. The vision that we're given of heaven is that heaven is hot and noisy, right? It's a good party. It's a crowded place with a lot of people in it. Crowds of people from every tribe, nation, and language, all redeemed, all cleansed, all praising God together. When we go to our Father in prayer, even if we are all by ourselves, we are going together with our congregation and with the whole tribe of the people of God. So, this is who is praying. Now, who are we praying to? Well, first of all, we know as we speak to God, the Israelite and Jewish and Christian understanding of God is that God is one and God is the Creator. When we are speaking to God in prayer, we are speaking to our Creator. He's responsible for the origin of the world. He's the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. And at the same time, he is no deist God. He is no watchmaker who winds up the world and then steps back and watches it unfold on its own. He's the origin, Paul tells us, of every family and nation. He's the sustainer, Hebrews tells us, of all things at every moment. He's sovereign over all, the maker of history and all things that take place. Furthermore, he made a covenant to reveal himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 2, he remembers that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he brings Israel out of Egypt. God is not a blank slate waiting for us to define him as whatever we think he should be like or whatever we think he might be like. He has revealed himself in history to his people. The prophets then promised a new covenant that would be focused on deliverance from sin, rebellion against God, and the hardness of our hearts in Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, and picked up in Romans 11. We pray to the God who made a covenant with Abraham and promises to make a new covenant with all flesh. We also pray to him as Abba, Father. This is not English. I don't know if you noticed that. Abba. It's closer to Baba in Swahili and other African languages. We pray to God as Father. Abba is daddy. It's Aramaic for dad, daddy. Crying out to our Father in a warm and tender way. Crying out to one who hears the cries of his little children. You did not, Paul says, receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sons, or of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Well, where did Paul get that? Mark chapter 14, Jesus says, while he's crying out in prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We cry out in prayer with the same spirit in us that was in Jesus, and we cry out calling him the same thing that Jesus did. Because we are the children of the Father as well. He is our Abba and Father. Now, why are we praying for these things? Now, if you notice, there's a difference between the first half of the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions, and the second half, the last four. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the first three. Okay, they're all God-centered. You notice that? And then the last four, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. They're all people-centered. They're all us-centered, right? I need my daily bread. I need you to forgive me for my sins. I need you to deliver me from evil, and I need you to just take care of me in general. So there's a difference. The first three are God-centered. The last four are people-centered. What's going on here? Well, there's priorities in love. There's priorities in love. We find this in a couple other key places in Scripture. The Ten Commandments have two tables. And they're classically, it could be that they're actually two copies of the same thing. But classically, people have noticed that they seem to be divided between the first four and the last six. So the first four, no other gods, don't worship images, don't swear or worship falsely, and keep the Sabbath. Those are both God-centered commandments. And then the last six, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and do not covet. Okay? Those are all having to do with dealing with people. There's another set of commandments that divide up in the same way. And that's the two great commandments. In Matthew 22, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In fact, Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus is not saying, if you just studied these two long enough, you'd come up with the entire law and prophets. But he is saying that everything that's commanded in the Old Testament law and by the prophets who are applying that law comes down to one of these two categories: loving God and loving neighbor. And here's the thing. And now this shows up in the Lord's Prayer, petitions 1 through 3 and then petitions 4 through 7. But here's the thing. And here's the thing that makes Christian ethics different from the ethics of the world around us. We do not believe it is possible to separate love of God from love of neighbor. We do not believe it is possible to separate love of God from love of neighbor. Now here's why. First of all, if we will not delight ourselves in our Creator, His name, His kingdom, His will, then we will not understand our neighbor. If we understand that people are fundamentally creatures made in God's image, and we don't know God at all, how can we understand our neighbor and how to love them? So we won't know how to truly and practically love him or her. Sacrificial love that pursues the holiness and goodness of the neighbor. Because we've all seen love that doesn't work, right? Love that tries hard and doesn't seem to go anywhere. And it very often comes down to this. We try to love somebody by just giving them whatever they want. It doesn't last very long, because you wind up burned out pretty fast and you realize that you're not doing this person any favors. And if we don't know God, if we don't delight in God, we will not persevere in loving our neighbors, because we will be crushed when our neighbor doesn't love us back, and we will have no higher aim. If you are a parent, your kids are going to disappoint you sometime. If you are a child who has parents, your parents are going to disappoint you sometime. What will keep you going loving these people who are in your life when they're disappointing you? It can't be that they're loving you back, because they won't always do that. It has to be love of God that rules over our love of others. Furthermore, we pray these things because children share in the inheritance. There's this great ancient author who unfortunately seems to be named Anonymous. He wrote an unfinished commentary on the book of Matthew that has been wonderful to look at. One of the things he points out, or she points out, we don't know, is that what we seek for the Father, what we pray for the Father, your will be done, your kingdom come, right? Hallowed be your name. Those things are, in the end, things that we get to share in. When children pray for something good for their parents or want something good for their parents, it's not altruism. It's not completely disinterested. Well, I don't care about myself. I just want good things for you. It's not disinterested, because we share in the inheritance. The good things that God has, the good things that God possesses, enjoys, He shares with us because we are His children. So we pray for these things not to get it out of the way, here's God's part, and now we'll go on to the pray for the things that I'm interested in. We pray for these things because we get to participate in them in some real way. I can't dance at all, but that makes me want to dance. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that is true, by the way, of pretty much everything I can think of that Jesus ever says about God. If God is to be glorified, that is good for us. Not just because it's good, but because we participate in the glory of God for all eternity. The meek shall inherit. Servants don't get to do this. Let me point this out. Servants, when they work for the good of their masters, don't necessarily get to participate in the enjoyment of that good. They get their own salaries, if they're lucky, but they don't get to participate in the well-being and the thriving of their master's estate. Children do. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who have left the good things of this world for the sake of Christ will inherit them and eternal life. Those who welcome the king in the guise of the poor will inherit the kingdom. The psalmist says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And a few verses later, he makes it clear his inheritance is God himself. We pray both because we love God and because we share as his children in his glory and his kingdom. What's good for him is good for us. Now, finally, you're getting worried because I haven't preached the three petitions, right? I'm going to go through them pretty quickly, because I think the things that I've said are actually really foundational for understanding what we're looking at when we see the petitions. What are we praying for? Now, I want you to keep in mind that these things are things that will be fully true and fully evident at the end of time, but they're also things we're praying will be true and evident now. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not 100%, but really. First of all, when we pray, hallowed be your name, and all of the other petitions, we're praying on earth as it is in heaven. So it says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the on earth as it is in heaven applies to hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, as well as your will be done. It modifies all of those statements, all of those petitions. So first of all, when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying that God would make his name holy in us and in all the world, as it is holy in heaven right now. God would make his name holy in us and the world as it is holy in heaven right now. This is a prayer both about what God would do and what people would do. We pray that God would make his name holy in our mouths and our lives. Not only that we would not put our Father to shame by the lives that we live, which seems like a minimum, right? But that others would be drawn to him through the way that we live. That we would live lives of utter devotion to him. This is, after all, what holy means and hallowing his name means. And that the world around us would begin to also hallow his name and live a life of devotion to him. In heaven, right now, the angels and the just who have entered into rest and perfection only live to hallow the name of God. They do this in praise, they do this in serving him and doing his will, they do this in joy. We pray that we may join those who have gone before us and the holy angels in doing the will of God. Second, when we pray, your kingdom come, we pray that God's reign and rule would be manifest in us and in all the children as they are in heaven right now. Kingdom. Okay. Didn't this country fight a war to not be part of a kingdom? Didn't that happen at one point, right? And Americans ever since have been, at least say they are, very suspicious of authority. They may not like the authority of parents or organized religion or even the state, but on the other hand, they might like the authority of science or of good taste or their favorite political commentators just fine. So we're not even consistent about this dislike of authority. But whether or not we really dislike authority, the Christian understanding of authority is that it comes from God and is accountable to God. There is dreadful judgment coming, soon and in the world to come, on authorities whose mouths are full of the blood of the innocent. That is something many of us have given time to thinking about and praying about this week. with the legislation in our state house. But on the other hand, authority can be an incredible blessing. So I think that the prayer of David at the end of 2 Samuel is just so beautiful. Listen to this from 2 Samuel 23. David prays, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Bad rule is a curse. Good rule is a glory to any people." So what would it look like for God's kingdom to come in us more as it is in heaven? Would we not use our authority over family or work or church to bless and care for others? Would we not dread to cherish any sin in our hearts and lives? Would we not hate hypocrisy in ourselves, pray against it, root it out, and repent of it? How about in the world around us? Would we hear our governor or the mayor of Providence say with a straight face that a child minutes from birth is not a human being deserving of protection? Would we hear our president say with a straight face that his fame gives him impunity to commit sexual assault? Would governments, as the psalmist puts it, frame injustice by statute, writing into law the degradation of the past 60 years, the destruction of marriage and criminal justice and freedoms of every kind? Would people fear being on the wrong side of history more than being on the wrong side of the Creator and King of all things? In heaven, right now, God rules with justice. Those in his presence flourish, and those who reject his rule are utterly shut away where they can no longer do any damage. Your kingdom come as it is in heaven. And thirdly, when we pray, "Your will be done," we pray that what pleases God would be done in us and in all the world as it is in heaven right now. This is what "your will be done" means. God is sovereign. God decides what happens. But his will doesn't here mean whatever you decide happens. So we're not praying, "Lord, whatever you have decided from all eternity is going to happen, let that happen." I don't think that makes all that much sense to pray like that. It means what you have revealed that you love and delight in, what God has revealed that he loves and delights in, let those things happen. What does God delight in? What does God love? It delights God when evil and destructive people turn away from their ways and are saved. We read in Ezekiel, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Second, it delights God when we persevere in obeying him, even when it's hard. Hebrews chapter 10, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And above all, it delights God when we delight ourselves in him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What is the desire of our heart if we delight in the Lord? It's the Lord. We're delighting in him, and he promises to give us himself. If we desire him, he will give us more of himself. And so in Luke 11, Jesus says these words, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And this is what we're praying for, above all, that we may have more of God, that he would delight in us, and that we would delight in him. Now, I've put in your bulletins a copy of this prayer that we've been talking about. I'd ask you to stand now. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.